Well, Wilma and I are glad to be with you again after some absence, and you're always a delight to see again. I meet a lot of people that are dear to me in other places, but none so dear, I suppose, and certainly none dearer than those who are here at Douglas Hills. We've had 2 good weeks away. Sometimes the weeks are not good. But by your grace and fellowship in the gospel, we were able to be with the church in College Station in near Texas A&M. That church has grown not a little since I was last there. We've had to build a new auditorium. I think the attendance is about 280, over 100 of which were students at Texas A&M. And they are very much involved. And it was a delight to be with young people because, you know, you get the feeling like you need some energy, and they give that to you. And at this stage in my life, I take all the energy I can get. And then a great week this past week in St. Paul, where we spent 7 years of our lives back in the 60s and early 70s. And it was a delight to be with them. They're doing well as also 2 good elders and prospects of the third. And they're in a new building because they were privileged to be in a spot that some builders wanted to have very much, and so they gave them a lot of money for that position up on Summit Avenue in the center of St. Paul, and now they're in the outer edges of the city and in an excellent position, and they're working and doing well. So thank you for the privilege of doing that, and we were praying for you while we were gone, and we know that you were praying for us. Gospel preaching is by its very design calculated to approach and address the will. The will of man is an interesting thing. All of the universe, animate and inanimate, is subject to the physical law. You cannot escape it. Physics is reality. You fall from too high a position and you're going to find yourself physically crushed. You take poison into your body and you're going to find yourself either greatly diminished or killed. Those things you cannot escape. And we were reminded of that in these 2 great hurricanes that swept through the Gulf just recently. But man is an exception in this world that is really a machine, ruled by cause and effect. But man, though he is subject to the physical laws, is also subject to the moral law, which does not tell us what we cannot do, but tells us what we should not do. And we are different than all creation, both animate and inanimate, in that we can choose not to do what the eternal moral law of God says we should do. And we can choose to do what the eternal moral law of God says we should not do. We are not ruled by cause and effect. And for that reason, what God did when he made arrangements to address our wills, he did something far more difficult and far more significant than when he created the universe, which can be and was done simply by a word from him. And God has sent out a word too, in the gospel of his Son. But that word can be resisted. We can array our will against the will of God Almighty. The moral law doesn't cover in man actions of those whose moral nature, conscience, has not been awakened yet. Deuteronomy 1:39 says that, speaking of the children of Israel who did not yet know good and evil, and were, he said, to inherit the land, unlike themselves, who were guilty of rebelling against him. It does not cover purely reflexive physical actions. It does not cover feelings, that is, feelings that do not involve a violation of the moral law. It does not cover involuntary mental conditions like insanity or mental retardation or babies or sleepwalking and so forth.
But I tell you what it does cover. It covers every conscious act of a responsible human being.
Sin is an act of the will. And it is that we are addressing today, as we do always. And we have come together today to remind ourselves of who we are. I really did appreciate that one line in Calvin's prayer, that we keep heaven on our mind. That's a good line, Calvin. And a good petition. And we're trying to help each other keep heaven on our mind by being together. People count these assemblies rather insignificant, but I will tell you they're arrangements made by God, and they're arrangements made so that Christians can grow. But we need to realize that sin, because it's an act of human will, opens up all kinds of possibilities for evil. But the fact that our will is free opens up the possibility for good. Love is an act of free will. You can't do it if your will is not free. You're just a robot. And God didn't want robots. And so opening up the possibility for love and submission and obedience and trust toward Him, He also opened up the possibility of this other ugly dark side. That is the resistance of God's will, which the Bible describes as sin. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve were there in the garden and knew the Father, the great Father, who was caring for them and having fellowship with them, evidently, in a regular sort of way, and He had provided all things that were beautiful, everything good to eat, every wonderful thing that the human being could desire, all before Him in the Garden of Eden. And do you know what they did? They listened to a serpent that they had never seen before, who had done not one thing for them, who had made not one single provision for them. But because that serpent said what they wanted to hear, they listened. And it was the will of Adam and Eve that separated them from God. When He said, do not, they said, I will. And that cost them eternal life, at least for the moment. Free, of course, by the grace of God in the blood of Christ to obtain life again. But Israel was the same way. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, the appeal of God. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they should fear Him and fear me and keep all my commandments always. That's what He wanted. And that's the cry all throughout Deuteronomy. You can read it in chapter 10. It also exists certainly in chapter 6, where He said that the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what God wanted. But did you listen to the reading from Jeremiah? In the words of the prophet to the nation of Judah, the Lord said, stand in the ways and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, but they said, we will not walk in them. God's will was that they should walk in the paths of righteousness and goodness, and He said that you might have peace. That is the purpose of it. But they said, we will not walk in it. And then He said, I want you to listen, and they said, we will not listen. I'm aware, even as I speak this morning, that you don't have to listen to me. Every word I speak can be shuffled off somewhere else, put back in your mind, or just simply in one ear and out the other. I speak to people often. I think that may be happening too. I don't know. I always trust God that somewhere something's getting through. But the will of man is such that he can steel himself against reason. He can steel himself against logic. He can steel himself against what is so obviously true that there's no way in the world intellectually he could reject it, but he doesn't have to accept it. Do you understand that just because you hear something and understand it doesn't mean you have to accept it? And frequently it is rejected. And these Jews rejected it. And there's the cry of Jesus over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets, kill the prophets and stone those that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not, and He wept because of it. God is able to do wondrous things, powerful things. But He is not able to crush your will and bring you to love Him if you don't want to. He's not able to do that. And you'll read in the scriptures that sometimes Jesus was surprised. We marvel that God should be surprised. He was surprised by the faith of one centurion in the city of Capernaum.
And he was surprised by the unbelief of the Jews. But we have the power to resist, and that resistance is sin. Now, sin begins as an attitude in which I say, simply, I'm going to do what I want to do. And God is pushed to the side. And then he becomes an act. We act upon this disposition and attitude. And then it becomes an addiction. From attitude to act to addiction. We ask the question sometimes, is it possible for a person to be morally depraved? Can this possibly just come out of the human will? And the answer to that is absolutely. Practice makes perfect. If you just keep on resisting God, if you keep on doing what you want to do, it is possible to be depraved. The second chapter of Ephesians, where Paul describes the condition that all of us have been in the past, and in particular those to whom he addresses this letter, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now that word, phusis in Greek, excuse me, I didn't intend to even mention it. That word is translated nature in a lot of places. And sometimes it means what you were born with. But in this case, it does not. It can mean other things. And in this case, it means that which is established within us by long practice. Second nature, we call it. We are children of wrath. That is to say, we live in such a way as to be disposed toward the wrath of God and to expect that wrath to fall upon us. So, you can get bad. And I think sin, like righteousness, is a progressive thing. There is no equilibrium here. If you continue to resist God, then it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And if you think that you can choose the moment, sometime in the future, when you will reject all that and turn and serve God, you need to remember this, that the more you serve yourself and the more you live in that ungodly state, the worse it gets and the more difficult it will ever be for you to come out of it. I assure you of that. So, Paul was right when he said about men, Romans 3, verse 9, all under sin. A man who chooses to serve himself cannot please God, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8. And this passage at one time rather stumped me. I couldn't figure out, on my own dullness, I'm sure, I couldn't figure out just exactly what the significance of these statements were. But verse 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal man is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. What's he saying? That there are some people who are so constituted as a result of their very nature, through birth, that they cannot be subject to the law of God? No, he is not saying that. He's saying that the mind that sets itself, the mind that sets itself on this world, the mind that sets itself against God, the mind that sets itself on the things of the flesh cannot please God, because you cannot please God while you walk in the flesh and serve the things of the flesh. It's not possible for that kind of mind to be submissive. So what happens is that the mind has to change. The will has to change before one can serve the Lord. But I want to remind you of this fact. You can't serve two masters. Jesus reminded us of that in Matthew 6, verse 24. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and man. In other words, every choice is a rejection. Every time you choose to serve yourself, you reject God. There are only two positions here. And everyone in this audience who's reached an age of accountability is either accepting and serving God or he is not. So it's either righteousness by faith or it's sin by rebellion.
And I don't know of another status.
Now, I rejoice to hear about a young brother who was baptized this past week. He made a choice. Came to the age in his life when he could do such. And in choosing to serve the Lord, he chooses not to serve himself any longer. And in choosing not to serve the Lord, beloved, you choose rebellion and sin. But this question arises, and I want to spend just a little time this morning dealing with it. If sin is an act of free will, why are all men sinners? Should there be some righteous people out there who did not sin? Well, I think there could have been. You say, you mean to say you think it's possible for man to live a sinless life? I think Jesus demonstrated that. Well, then, do you believe that there is such a person? I do not. Why do you come to that conclusion? Because God said there would not be one. That is foreknowledge. Not God determining ahead of time that all of us are going to be sinners. Now, you may feel like sometimes there's a force inside of you that has compelled you beyond your strength. That has drawn you impossibly into that terrible whirlpool of sin in spite of all your efforts. But there is no such force inside of you. The will of man determines exactly what he's going to do. And the reason I know that there's not going to be somebody who's going to live a sinless life is because all have sinned, Paul said, and come short of the glory of God. And because Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that Jesus tasted of death for every man with meat, which means every man's going to need it. Now, that's the way it is. But we have to accept the fact that we are the ones who are responsible for it. We cannot say that there's something inside of me that just made it impossible for me to live a righteous life. If that is the case, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault that I cannot do what I ought to do? Are we to blame him for the fact that something has been done inside of us as a consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve that we cannot do right and therefore are doomed to rebel against God? And the answer to that is not true. It's interesting in the study of church history to note that for the first three centuries, there wasn't anybody who ever taught such a thing as we are born in sin. Not Jerome, who was a very well-known teacher, not Chrysostom, not Ambrose. They all said that man can choose the good. It was Augustine who said that men were born in sin and that they were so dead that they couldn't do anything. And he used Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, By grace have you been saved by faith. It is not by work, but it is the gift of God. That passage meant that faith was a gift of God to men who couldn't even respond to the gospel. They didn't have the will to do so. They were so entangled in sin and so corrupted in nature that they could not do it, and God had to reach out and give them faith. Now, the question about that is, if God loves everybody, then why did he give everybody faith? Some of us just left out. Impossible for us to believe because God didn't enable us to believe. It's not talking about faith in Ephesians 2 verse 8. The subject is salvation. Salvation is the thing that is the gift of God. Faith is something that we've got to exercise. There's nothing about it that is grand and glorious and heroic. It's just a matter of receiving by faith the gift of God, trusting him. And so that's our task. But that is an act of will. That is an act of will. Sin is a choice, not a substance. It's moral, not physical. Moral depravity consists of selfishness and self-will that is carried on for a long time in a human being. It is sin, but it's not the cause of sin. Now, I want to take up the matter of conversion. That's an act of will, too. We have to have a new direction in our lives. And only you can make can make the change. It's a radical change. And God does not compel. He can't compel. What does God do? He sends his son and hangs him on a cross. Because he believes, first of all, that that's necessary in order for him to say to you, you are forgiven. Because
in the righteousness of the character of God, it is essential that there be punishment for sin. He cannot treat sin lightly, although sometimes we think he ought to just be able to say, well, all right, I'm sorry that I said all that stuff, and you just come on anyway because I love you too much to put you out. That is not going to happen, and it cannot happen because God is righteous. And therefore, Jesus had to die. But you know what he thought? He thought we'd be moved by that. He thought it would touch us. He thought it would draw our wills to his, that we would come freely. And for some people, it does work. And we have to decide whether we're going to be among them, touched and moved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and by our own desperate need to be redeemed and saved and freed from the death that is to come upon us, the essential death that is to come upon us, if we do not obey the gospel, we do what God says, and we come to his grace. But it is a radical change. In a recent lesson, I pointed out to you the cost of discipleship. It's going to cost you yourself. It's going to cost all you have. It's going to cost your life, perhaps. It's going to cost you everything. Nothing left out. God may put those things into your care and give you the opportunity to use them for his purposes and for his end, but they belong to him. And that will be the case for every person who comes to Christ to be a child of God. It's a radical change. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 speaks of the Thessalonians as those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The absolute turning of the heart and will is involved in conversion. What does conversion mean? It means that love replaces selfishness. It means that light replaces darkness. It means that holiness replaces sin. It means that we are born again in that radical sense that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in John 3. It means we are a new person, that everything about us is new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says, in Christ Jesus, all things are new. Well, doesn't this happen because God takes out the old Adamic sinful nature and puts in a new righteous nature? No, it happens because you choose it. You choose to love. You can't love any other way. You choose to do right. You can't do right any other way. It is an act of free will, and by that, this takes place. Now, I want to stress this fact as we think about conversion this morning. The critical point in conversion is not baptism. Baptism is necessary. It is necessary because God has bequested it. It is necessary because Jesus has commanded it. It is necessary because throughout the New Testament it's so obvious that baptism is something that it must be done. If we're going to receive the remission of our sins, that's something God does, and he does it on his own terms. And he has said we are baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. We are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 26. But that's not the crisis point. I've learned that from all these years of preaching. I can get people to be baptized. What an easy thing that is. I mean, dipped in the water, it's over in a minute. And here you go. But the challenge is getting people to repent. That's the crisis. And baptism without repentance means nothing whatsoever. Acts 2:38. Yes, it says baptism for the remission of sins, but it says repentance for the remission of sins too. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the same statement made in Acts 3, verse 19, where they're preaching again. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out and the seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is required because that's when the heart changes. That's when the will changes. That's what the gospel is intended to move. And that's what preaching is about. 17th chapter of Acts, verses 30 and 31. Paul to the Athenians. That God in time past overlooked the ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, and that he has raised him from the dead. We have to repent in our hearts. Now, that's a difficult challenge. Um,
Some people are waiting for God to do something. They're waiting for God to exercise his enormous power to just overwhelm them and make them what they ought to be. Are you among those? One of these days I'm going to do it, but God's going to really have to get in. He's going to have to get a hold of it. Well, I'll tell you this much. If God hasn't gotten a hold of you by the cross of Christ, you're not going to be gotten hold of. And God is not going to put some eternal shotgun in your face and say, you're going to do right or I'm going up, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the way it is. Repentance is an act of free will. It's something we must do because we want to do it. It's something we must do because we are motivated and strongly desirous of doing it. And absent that, it's not going to happen. You're not held in the position you're in now because of some great, tragic, eternal change that took place in the nature of man at the sin of Adam and Eve. That's not the thing that's holding you back. The thing that's holding you back is your own will. It's selfishness. And the desire to continue to do what you want to do instead of turning your life over to God. That's what it is. So why are we waiting on God? What more do you want from him? He's poured out his heart upon us. Turned heaven upside down. We're the recipients of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And I'll tell you, the central blessing of all is that crucified Son. He came and lived among us and died for us and returned to his Father. And these great appeals are being sent forth. If you're waiting on God, I want to tell you something. God's waiting on you. He's done all he can do. And now the task is yours. Now, I just want to address some in this audience. I've heard a lot of gospel, at least you have been present. And we love you, and we are profoundly concerned about you, but we don't have any other instrument by which to reach you except God's word in the gospel. And we are praying this morning that you've thought about this enough and that you're willing to say to him, I will to do your will. I will to do your will. You know how much God loves you. And you know in your heart that you're able to will to do his will. It's up to you. All you need to do is I'm going to give it my best. What more can you give? He asked for nothing more. And I'm willing to submit my will to him. And trust in him the rest of my days. Nothing but the blood, that's the hymn we're going to sing. If you think I'm talking to you, I am. And we're entreating you this morning to hear the voice of God and the love of Christ and love God back by turning your will to him and dying and being buried in that fluid grave appointed, so that you may rise to walk in newness of life. And I would address to my brothers and sisters, you know your heart, you know what's going on. God knows it. If you're involved in things you ought not be involved in, if you've let sin overtake you again, it's because you will to do it. It wasn't because you were forced into it. And you must accept responsibility. And in accepting responsibility for what's happened to you, you've got to choose not to do it anymore. And the force of the gospel and the love of God has to be the influence that's going to take that situation in hand. Would you come to today and renounce that past? If you need to make a statement before this assembly, then by all means do so. And that's necessary, I think. I say it's necessary, it's expedient. If others know about it, many know about it, it's good to say to them, I'm through with that. I want to be what God wants me to be. If not, speak to your Heavenly Father and find mercy and forgiveness from him who must be addressed in all cases of repentance. While we're standing together, we're led in this invitation hymn, won't you come?